Well, we start a new series today, Our Brother Shall Rise Up to Save Us. Genesis 37 to 50, that's the chapters that we're going to cover in the weeks that will follow this one. We start in Genesis chapter 37. This is the story of Joseph, one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Genesis 37, 2 through 36 is actually the text, and I've entitled this sermon, They Will Rage Against Him. I have a bit of a confession to make, lest you think your pastor is this paragon of virtue, this man of perfection. Let's hit the reset button. When I was at my last church, by God's grace, people of God there embrace the biblical teaching that churches need to be led by elders. Very plainly taught in the scriptures, but somehow so many local churches don't follow that pattern. Well, there was much study and prayer around this decision and this great unity around it, praise God. The church changed their constitution and the pastors who were on staff began preparing to nominate lay elders for the church to affirm as their new leaders. And I had been in an informal leadership position. I had done a lot of teaching and leading at the church, and I wanted to be a lay elder. Scriptures say it's a noble desire. So I'm not ashamed to say that I wanted to be a leader in God's church. But the problem is I wanted it too much. In fact, I saw it, I wouldn't say these words aloud until this day, but I saw it as my right to be named as the first lay elder at my church. And when one man and then the next were made elders before me, I sinfully sulked about it. I didn't want to submit to these men the Lord had appointed over me. I thought I knew better than God. I should be over them, not the other way around. Thankfully, the Lord led me to repentance. He humbled me and He showed me the wisdom and the beauty of submitting to those that He places over us. He meant good for me to be under the leadership of these older men. His Spirit led me to see that, though I initially raged against it. Ever struggle with others being placed over you like I did? Boy, it happens a lot, doesn't it? In the workplace, in our families, in our friend groups. Well, if you've ever struggled in this area like I have, listen carefully to God's word before us today. As we follow the story of Joseph recorded in the last chapters of the book of Genesis, God has much to say about those who rage against the ones He places over us. So let's turn our attention to the word, Genesis chapter 37. We'll begin reading in verse 2 and go on through the end of the chapter. Let's not slip into a rut here. God speaks to us in these words. Draw your attention carefully to them. God's word reads like this. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is God's word for us today. It's one of my favorite narratives in the scriptures. What a story. The theme, I believe, of it is this: men rage against those who are exalted, even when it's for their good. Men rage against those who are exalted, even when it's for their good. I believe you'll see this truth emerge as we trace this first chapter in Joseph's story. It comes to us in three movements. First, Joseph is chosen over his brothers. Second, he is rejected by his brothers. And finally, Joseph is mourned by his father. That's the three movements. To convince you that men rage against those who are exalted, even when it's for their good. Joseph is chosen, rejected, and mourned. That's how we'll walk through our text. We'll take those movements up one at a time, beginning, of course, with Joseph being chosen over his brothers. We see it in verse 2 all the way down to verse 11. The narrative begins with the common introduction found throughout Genesis, based on the family that the book is going to be explicating. Here in verse 2, we read, these are the generations of Jacob. There have been generations of Adam and Noah and Abraham before now, and now the book turns to the family of Jacob. But immediately we see that while Jacob's family is going to be the source of this story, it's actually Jacob's second youngest son, Joseph, that will be the focus. We're told in verse 2 that he was only 17 years old and that he was working in the family business. He was pasturing dad's flock with his brothers. But we're also given a little more information about the brothers that he worked with, his stepbrothers, if you will. They were born to Jacob's other wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. That's specifically called out there at the end of verse 2. Now, this isn't just, you know, this isn't just like trivial factoids. This actually draws our attention to something important. We're meant to remember something by the naming of these two wives of Jacob. You may recall that Jacob had married first two sisters before these women, Leah and Rachel. He had wanted to marry Rachel. He had loved Rachel. But her father tricked him into first marrying the older sister, Leah, and then working seven more years for him before finally he could marry Rachel. If you look back to Genesis 29 and 30, if we had the time to do this, we could walk through the birth narrative of all of the sons of Jacob through his different wives. It's a real tale of sibling rivalry between Leah and Rachel. Sons are first born to Leah, and then because we read Rachel was barren, Rachel gives her servant Bilhah to her husband, through which sons are born. And then Leah matches that move by giving her servant Zilpah to Jacob, through which some sons are born. And then finally, when the Lord opened her womb, sons are born to Rachel. And she first gave birth, Rachel that is, to Joseph. Later, she would die in childbirth, giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. I say all of that to say, all that historical little, you know, summary to say this, that Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved most. Joseph was the son that Jacob had always wanted, the family he had longed to start with Rachel. He had to work all those extra years and then go through all of those years of barrenness until finally, in his old age, God had given him this son, Joseph, through her. That's the one who this story is about. It's no surprise then when we read of Jacob giving favor to Joseph over his other sons. Look at verse 3 there. Israel, incidentally, is another name for Jacob. Verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. It's shocking to read that out loud, isn't it? It seems Joseph had been raised to a supervisory role over his other sons. It's seen in him giving a critical report of them to Dad in the last little piece of verse 2. Think about this situation. Put yourself in the other brother's shoes for a moment. Bad enough that your younger brother's been placed over you in the family business, but Dad has made no bones that he likes him more than you. And what's more, we read in verse 3, the last part there, that Dad made him a robe of many colors. Now, there's some argument whether this is a coat that's actually made of multiple colors or if it's rather just a coat that has long sleeves and extends all the way down to his ankles. Whichever it is, it's an emblem of Dad's love and preference. Jacob gave Joseph a coat of honor, if you will. He distinguished him from his brothers. Now, you would have expected Reuben to get this kind of treatment because Reuben was the firstborn. He was the first son that was born of Leah. But that's not what we read. Joseph would be the one exalted over his brothers. By this point in Genesis, a sinful pattern has been repeated in the history of fallen man that we see another installment of here. This preferential love, this sinful favoritism. I mean, Jacob's father, Isaac, had loved his brother Esau most, while his mother, Rebekah, loved him most. And this had embroiled Jacob in a deception that put him at great odds with his brother Esau. We could read about that earlier in the book. And now Jacob was doing the same thing. It's repeating itself. He's flaunting his favoritism upon Joseph, causing tremendous friction in the family. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. I want to talk about a dysfunctional family. How we need to fight this sinful tendency in our own hearts. We need to fight this pattern of sinners to love one child more than another. It happens over and over again. Or maybe to make it a little bit more palatable for you, to show partiality to one friend in Christ while leaving others without our love and concern. Because of sin, we can follow in Jacob's folly, even discipling others to do likewise. But praise God, we're here reminded that God rules over the affairs of men, even when they fall into old patterns of sin. This is seen in the next section to which we now turn. Not only was Joseph favored by his father, but he was also favored by God, singled out by God, chosen by God to rule over his brothers. This is seen in verses 5 and following. This is the dream part of the text. God had revealed his good plans for his covenant people by revealing himself to Joseph in a couple of dreams. Dreams and visions, by this point in the Bible, were known as the way the Lord revealed himself and how he would show his love for his people. Recall that God had first established his covenant with Abraham, appearing to him in a dream back in Genesis 15. You remember the smoking pot and the torch in that dream? He would later appear to Isaac in Genesis 26 and to Jacob in Genesis 32 to confirm his covenant with these successive generations. My point is that divine revelations like this had become a recognized means of foretelling God's will and who he would use to move his plans forward for his covenant people. It's not guesswork here what the dreams mean. Thus, they were given to Joseph as declarations that God had chosen him over his brothers for the good of his people. He had chosen Joseph to be over his brothers for their good. In the first dream, God gives Joseph a symbolic glimpse of a coming day when he would indeed be over his brothers, that they would bow down to him. Remember, they're all pictured as sheaves of wheat. No doubt, foretelling how the people of God would be saved in famine. The second dream is similar, but with the symbols being of heavenly lights, and this time there's enough to represent the brothers and mom and dad. And again, they all bow down to Joseph. It was apparent that the entire family would need to be rescued in the future, and God had chosen Joseph to be the rescuer. Notice something about God's actions and man's actions portrayed in this chapter. Jacob had chosen Joseph sinfully. God had chosen Joseph for good. Man's evil choices do not overrule what God is doing. In fact, he uses even the bad and sinful decisions of men to advance what he's doing in the world. That's how great our God is. That's how committed to our good he is. God's purposes in this reversal, this exaltation of the younger, will soon be seen in the chapters that follow as we continue in this series. But the point here is that while men have sinful intentions, their actions are often used to bring about God's plans where he has only good intentions. We can trust it. You trust revelations from God. Even when they don't hit us the way we like, we can trust that they're for our good and nothing will get in the way of those plans. Well, how do the older brothers respond? Do they see it this way? Well, they don't, do they? I mean, we already saw that they hated Joseph because Dad loved him best. And now Joseph's telling these dreams from God that he's going to be exalted over them. And things didn't get better. Verse 5 says they hated him even more. Do you see how the telling of the first dream is framed by this reality? Verse 5, it says they hated him even more. The dream is told. And at the end, it says they hated him even more. You think maybe God wants us to pick up on that point? Brothers' hatred deepened and increased as they came to understand that a dream from God had confirmed Joseph's position of honor over them. They couldn't imagine such a scenario. They couldn't fathom this little brother being exalted to a place over them. Look at their questions in verse 8. They're just dripping with sarcasm and hatred. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 11 provides the root of their hatred. Do you see it there at the beginning? His brothers were jealous of him. The sin of pride and envy. It's as old as Eden. Adam thought he knew better than to submit himself to God. As he approved the forbidden fruit, I can imagine his rebellious thoughts toward the Lord. Are you indeed to rule over us? And here we hear it in the mouths of Joseph's brothers. The curse of sin is seen in the curse of sin is seen in failing to submit to somebody God has placed over them. Instead of seeing that as a good thing, they burned with jealous hatred. But God puts people over people all the time, all over the place. I mean, he exalts parents and pastors, husbands and employers, presidents and policemen. He gives them authoritative roles over other people. And when we allow jealousy to replace thanksgiving for God's wisdom and his love, we rebel against God. And we hate those he chooses to put over us. What wickedness. Have you ever been envious of others who have been exalted over you? Maybe they were at the same level as you at your job and they got a promotion and you didn't? Have you ever let jealousy go unchecked in such times so that you actually come to despise them? It's not an infrequent thing that happens. It's common to men. Maybe you're here today and need to hear that very call to repentance, to turn from such folly, to turn from rebellion and hatred of someone that God has put over you for your good. Maybe God has called you to church today so that you might hear that his plans are better than yours, and you need to get right with that. Men rage against those who are exalted, even when it's for their good. We see it when Joseph was chosen over his brothers here in this first section, but we also see it when Joseph is rejected by his brothers, and this is the great weight of the passage from verse 12 to verse 30. The calling and exalting of Joseph sets the stage for this middle part of the narrative, this second scene in the opening story of Joseph's life. When the brothers again go out to pasture their father's sheep, once again, Jacob sends him out to rule over them, to observe their work and report back. Look at verse 14 there. Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So we're seeing this. This is not new. He's already done this at the front end of the narrative, and we're seeing it just continue here. Joseph was sent to ensure the peace and safety and welfare and good of his brothers. But would he be successful? Would he be able to pull it off? I mean, many obstacles stand in his way. The first thing that threatened his mission happened even before the father sent him to go there. It was the seething hatred of his brothers that I've already pointed out. They hated him because of their father's preferential love. Verse 4, they hated him so much they couldn't even speak civilly to him. And when Joseph said God called him to lead his brothers, to be exalted over them, their hatred boiled over the top. They couldn't bear the thought of his dreams and words being true. They saw their father's love and God's love for Joseph as a great evil. They came to despise him and the word of revelation he shared, and they certainly weren't looking for him to come supervise them further. The second thing that threatened Joseph was related to the first. He had to go far away from the safety that he enjoyed with his dad, far away into the hands of his brothers who despised his very existence. Notice verse 12 says that they had gone up to Shechem. Shechem is some 50 miles north from where the father was in the valley of Hebron. This means that Joseph would have to travel some 5 days' journey to get to them. More than that, Joseph goes to Shechem and finds they've moved still 14 miles more north to Dothan. Some guy finds him wandering in a field and points him in the right direction. So with Joseph sent so far away from his loving father into the hands of his brothers with their ever-increasing hatred and jealousy of him, what would become of Joseph and his mission? It's here that we see the hatred of the brothers spring into action. When his brothers spotted Joseph out in the distance, things went as badly as one could imagine. Look at verse 18 here. As hard as it was to read the words about dad preferring one son over the others, this is much, much worse. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to him, they conspired against him to kill him. Their hatred turned to murder. Their not being able to talk a kind word to him turned into, let's throw him in a pit and let him die. Can you imagine in your family? This is real. These are real people. They actually reached the place where they looked at their little brother and said, it'll be better to kill him than put up with him. The power of sin knows no bounds. Those who give into its dark deceits can be pulled into unconscionable evil. Things that one could never have imagined themselves capable of. It's like James describes. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 14. This is the pattern that we all follow when we give into our lusts. James writes, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That's the curse. That's what we see in the brothers here. We must recognize that their bloodthirst was not new. I mean, as bad as it was in no way unique to the history of man. Their desire to kill their brother, who found favor with God, was an echo of Cain killing his brother Abel in a fit of jealous rage. Genesis chapter 4 tells us about that. And that sort of hatred and even murderous tendencies continue down to this day. Looks like there's a little high note here, a little maybe spark of hope when we hear Reuben injected into the narrative, though it really isn't hope. He planned unsuccessfully to save Joseph. He initially convinced the others to leave him unharmed in a pit so he could later return and give him back to his father. That's in verses 21 and 22. But his plans were thwarted when another brother, Judah, led them to sell Joseph to a band of slave traders on their way to Egypt. That's in 25 to 28. Aren't you glad we don't have a Savior like Reuben, who has good intentions to make sure we're okay, but can't pull them off? One that's too cowardly to stand up against evil, decides to try to figure out a way to do it secretly, hoping all will be well. Now, Jesus isn't like that at all. He makes an intention to save and does just that. That's not what we see in this story. The brothers hated Joseph enough to leave him to die in the wilderness. Reuben wouldn't stand up to his brothers. He devises this cowardly and unsuccessful rescue plan. Judah ultimately succumbs to greed and convinces everybody to follow him. Look at how his rationale underscores the evil that's found in the rejection of Joseph. Look at verse 27 there. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listen to him. I got a better deal. Let's make some money off of it. The Spirit of God won't let us miss this point, repeating the word brother some 17 times. This great evil of being willing to kill somebody in your own family, somebody who is exalted for your good. that you're supposed to love. We even see this callousness of the brothers. They throw him in the pit, and did you see what they do there in verse 25? They sit down to have lunch like nothing happened, like it was just another day. It's so despicable to see how scarred over their consciences are at this point. Think, too, of what they must have heard from Joseph while they ate. Can you imagine the cries for mercy coming from the pit while they were passing plates of food to one another? Plates that perhaps Joseph even brought to them? Later, they would confess their atrocity. Listen to Genesis 42 and verse 21 now. This is the brothers speaking to each other. "We are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen." Are you getting the sense of this evil rejection? They betrayed their righteous brother for some pieces of silver, as Judas would one day betray the Lord Jesus. It's no wonder that Christ, in his teaching ministry, likened hatred of one's brother to murdering them. Joseph had been chosen over his brothers, but they had rejected him in the most savage of ways. All that was left now was to tell their dad a great lie to conceal what they had done. Men rage against those who are exalted, even when it's for their good. Joseph was chosen, he was rejected, and now finally we see that he was mourned. In verses 31 through 36, the unconscionable actions of the brothers toward Joseph is somehow matched by what they do to their father. They strip Joseph of his honored coat, verse 23. They douse it with goat's blood in verse 31. And then they send it to dad and say for him to identify it. Again, imagine being in this family. Imagine being dad. Can you imagine listening to the son's words? "Is this blood-soaked shirt your son's? Is this coat the one belonging to your favorite son?" I mean, something terrible must have happened to him. Maybe you shouldn't have sent him so far from home all by himself. And just as Joseph's coat had been torn from him, his father now tears his own clothes in terrible grief. He was inconsolable. Even as his sons, who were responsible for his suffering, pretended to and try and comfort him. What deceit. What profound evil to try to sit there at his feet and offer him words of comfort, knowing that they themselves brought all of this on him. As I was thinking about this event, I wondered what emotions our Heavenly Father felt as those who Jesus was sent to save did such evil against him. Our God is not emotionless. Imagine how the Father felt. A sinner after sinner rejected him, treated him dishonorably, spoke lies that he'd get arrested and convicted, treated like a criminal when he was the son of glory. Each of us would have raged against Christ as if we'd have been alive when he came into the world. the evil of Joseph's brothers, the evil of those who cried concerning the Savior, "Crucify him!" That's the evil that all of us are guilty of. Before embracing Christ, who sent to pardon us, as the song we sang spoke of. And that evil can return. Those impulses, those sinful lusts, those temptations to hate people that God has put over us for our good, they continue on. So ask God to guard your heart, friends. Be steadfast in your fight against sin's temptations, to reject Christ even at certain points, and to choose evil over living in submission to him. What are you struggling with today? What sin do you keep bowing to? When Christ has been placed over you, exalted over you, so that you might be freed from such slavery. What might the Spirit be doing today that you are under the sound of his word? Be steadfast in your fight against sin's temptations. Be mindful of your heart's ability to do worse than you think in pride and jealousy and hatred. Well, this chapter ends on a hard note, doesn't it? Brothers raged against the exalted Joseph, though he had been chosen for their good, and now their father was in desperate grief because of them. But from the brother's perspective, everything was resolved. And from our perspective even, we might be tempted to think evil won that day. But the Lord had other plans. He had always planned that Joseph's exaltation would not be realized in Dothan's grazing fields, but in Egypt. And so even as we read of Jacob's mourning, these words close our text, hinting that the story is just getting started. Look at verse 36. It sounds like the close of an old TV show. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, you see it there, 36? We read of the inconsolable Jacob, and then these words. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Something else is going to happen. He's landed in a very exalted place in Egypt. Something else is going to go down. Joseph is in the line of those who serve the Lord at great points in redemptive history. We hear it in his response when Jacob sends him to his brothers. "Here I am." We saw that last week, didn't we? In the calling of Samuel, when the Lord spoke audibly in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Right? You remember? "Samuel, Samuel." And the boy's response was, "Here I am." And he would be sent out to be God's prophet. Moses would answer God with these words, being called to lead Israel out of slavery at the burning bush. "Here I am." There was no fear of Joseph not fulfilling the role God called him to for the good of his brothers. The pattern is established here so that we might see it. We even get another little hint there when Dad initially rebukes Joseph for the dreams. And then, did you see what it said there? Let me find it. His brothers were jealous of him, verse 11, but his father kept the saying in mind, kept pondering these weird times, these words. Almost like Mary treasured up the things about Jesus in her heart. So we have these pointers, this this prophetic answer, here I am, this pondering of what might be done in Joseph by his dad. At so many points, the suffering of Joseph hints at great promise coming. That while his brothers raged against him as the Lord's chosen one, God's hand of promise was what got Joseph to where God wanted him to go. I mean, God worked through Jacob's favoritism, the brother's hatred, the man in Shechem making sure Joseph got to where his brothers were, the foiled plan of Reuben and the slave traders just happening by when they did. We're reminded of God's sovereign hand in doing good for his people, using everything that we think might thwart his plans actually to advance them. His sovereign hand in this story points us forward to his sovereign hand in Christ's story. It's how Christ got to the cross, where he would be lifted up for our salvation. God worked through the rejection of the many, the evil plots of the Jews, having his son escape when they wanted to throw him off a cliff or stone him so that he might get to the cross, working through even a foreign power structure. As Peter would say in his Pentecost sermon, this is Acts 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God would raise him up. And that would be the means by which he would redeem the souls of men. He would do it for their good. Oh, but we rage, don't we? Men rage against those who are exalted, even when it's for their good. But the story continues on, even when it appears evil gets the upper hand. And so we need not fear when men reject us, for we follow Christ on his mission. God is working when we cannot see what happens next. God sends us out to men who rage for their good. We've been raised up for this purpose, so get out there and do it, and don't fear. Joseph cheers you on as you do. Hebrews tells us this. And the Spirit of Christ goes with you as you go. Take a moment of quiet reflection over these great truths and ask God what he would have you do, how he would have you change your heart and serve him in bigger ways.